Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in around about verse 8 or so. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in about verse 8.
I'm sure we were Ephesians.
You thought we were what, studying what?
Ephesians.
Ephesians? Yeah, that's Wednesdays.
Wednesdays.
I get mixed up, too. I have to check my calendar, and I hope it's right.
I write down chapter 4.
There's no chapter 4 in 2 Peter. Did I say first? Oh, verse 4. Really? Second Peter chapter 3, and I said that we went through verse 8, but I'd like to back up a little bit and just get all of us on the same track. You'll remember that Peter is encouraging the believers that the schedule of God is on time, and just because things have been the same way all of our lifetimes, that doesn't mean they're the same way since creation until now. There have been some catastrophic events, even in our lifetime. You remember the tidal wave that hit whatever the coast it hit, Thailand or wherever it hit a few years ago, remember that? And of course, Mount St. Helens. And so there are catastrophic events. And Peter reminds them that there was a really catastrophic event we know as the flood from Noah. And don't pay attention to the skeptics. So we come to verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack or slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we're going to at least tackle that portion today and maybe move on. But I want us to start in verse 8, even though we touched on it last week. And he encourages them, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, because the skeptics were overlooking that. They had heard about it, they had been taught about it, they knew about it, but they were willfully overlooking it. That's the perseverance of willful ignorance when people do that. I had that quote that I wanted to bring, and I again forgot to bring it, but it's a good one, and I will bring it one of these weeks. He says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. And you know, it's verses like this that led me to the statement that I've often used, that ignorance can be cured with information. Don't overlook this one fact. Ignorance can be cured with information. Stupid is terminal. Because stupid is to overlook the facts. That with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. It's not something that's hidden. But if we understand who God is in his eternal nature as the only self-existent being, then time isn't as consequential for him as it is for us. He still uses time, and he uses it particularly in our lives. It's not as consequential for angels because they are too. They're not eternal, but they're everlasting. From the time they were created, they do not die. We are everlasting beings in the sense that from the time of our conception, our bodies will die at some point, but our spirits do not. And so in that sense, we are an everlasting being, but that's different than eternal. So when God is outside of time, he's free to use time because, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, when he talks about the birth of the Messiah, at just the right moment in time, Christ was born. And so God uses time, but it does not control him at all. And I gave you the example last week of when Saul broke the covenant that Joshua had made with the Gideonites to protect them. And then Saul broke that several hundred years later. And then during the time of David, a few decades later, there came a famine and a drought on the land, and David petitioned God, petitioned. Finally, God revealed it to Nathan the prophet that because Saul broke that covenant 300 or 400 years earlier, that had been made 300 or 400 years early, that's why God was bringing the famine now. And so if we make a promise and then, you know, 12 days or 12 years later, well, I didn't mean that, and go against it, God holds us in some fashion. So that's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 it says, better to go to the house of God to listen than to talk. And if you make a covenant with God, make sure you fulfill that covenant to God. So this is what I mean by consequential. Yes, Cheryl?
Is it the same nowadays too? Because could we be paying the consequences of what happened 400 years ago?
Of course, your God doesn't change. And so, yes, we could be. And we would not be aware of that unless God reveals it to us. But yes, we could be. I don't know of any covenants that we made that are broken. Oh, wait.
Really?
But yeah. And it's the psalmist, you know. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So Psalm 90, verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So as a watch in the night, you know, we're hardly even awake for that long during the night. If you have a habit of waking up at 2 o'clock for whatever, you know, the YouTubers say it's all because of your cortisol levels, or I don't even know what that is. I know how to spell it, but I have no idea what it is. And but a watch in the night, you know, hopefully we're back to sleep by then. We've either taken another Dramamine or something and go back to sleep. But the psalmist says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. And so, you know, time...
Our lives are like just a fleeting moment of time.
Yes, yeah. And the closer we get to the expected end of our life, the more true that is. Isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. The latter clause, the folks that wrote the Cambridge Bible, the latter clause, 1,000 years as one day, is similar to that verse in the Psalms. But while the psalmist dwells only on the littleness of our greatest time measures, the apostle completes the thought by joining it with the possible greatness of that which to our sight is almost infinitely little, a watch in the night or a day. A day probably with special reference to the day of judgment, because that's in context in verse 10, may be pregnant with results for the spiritual history of mankind or an individual soul as great as those of a millennium. So Peter is making the point that whatever the skeptics say, just remember, God is outside of that, and he's not constrained by our timetables. You know, we have another brother at the men's breakfast that, you know, always thinking we're right at the edge of the Lord's return. We're right at the last of the last days. And I remind them that, you know, on the Jewish calendar, according to Jewish thinking, that it's the second millennium or second coming of Christ will start in about the year 6000. And today that's 230 plus years away. So we might still have a few more centuries to go before that. And that brother says, I'm praying against that.
Keep on praying.
But regardless, Peter comes to the conclusion in verse 9, but the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought in safely through the water. So Peter reminds them in his first letter and in this letter, the Lord will come back when it's the right time. And in the days of Noah, it said God waited patiently while the ark was being built, and Noah continued to proclaim, danger, Will Robinson, danger. You remember Lost in Space? Danger. And so the folks at the Creation Museum estimate that it took Noah and his sons and whatever hired help they could get, which had to be some. I mean, you can't build that with four guys. I don't care who you are. They anticipate it took about 75 years to build that. And if you've never been to the Creation Museum in the Ark, it's worth a trip out there. And they've tried to replicate the Ark as much as they can, as much as anybody knows, but it's pretty wonderful. But nevertheless, the scripture says God waited patiently. Did God wait patiently? I mean, when you know something is going to happen at a given time, is it waiting patiently? I guess you could say that. But then remember recently we talked, I don't know if it was in the afterburner or not, but we talked about anthropomorphisms, taking a human condition and putting that as a description of what's going on with God. And so, you know, you and I look at patience as opposed to anxiety. It's impossible for God to have anxiety over something. It's not like, you know, it's not like God once in a while when he sees someone on earth, he slaps himself, oh, myself, look what they're doing now. You know? That doesn't happen with God.
But God doesn't have to have patience because he already knows the perfect
That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm asking. Yeah, does God really wait patiently when he knows exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen? We say waits patiently because that's what it looks like from our perspective. But that's a no-can-do with God because it's going to happen exactly when he said it was going to happen. So the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, how are we supposed to understand that verse?
Yeah, as it says, everyone.
Well, he wishes for everyone, but he knows that isn't going to happen.
Does he really? Does he wish for everyone?
Maybe it's just the way to help us understand it.
Well, I think if we look at the context, remember we did that on Wednesday night in the book of Ephesians, contextually? And the first thing we ask is, number one, who is Peter writing to? Is he writing this letter to a group of pagans out there that he hopes they get saved? Or is he writing to a church that's meeting? And is it possible or likely that there are those in the church who are regular attenders that haven't yet come to the point of faith in Jesus? You know, that it all works together with the drawing. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so when we look at this and we look at the context that Peter is writing to a group of believers, among which there are always some who are on the edge. You once were on the edge. I once was on the edge. And then by the grace of God and the timing of God, we cross over and we become born again. And so he's using words that are both human-oriented when he says that he is being patient toward you. Well, we just discussed patience. Mm-hmm. Patience is usually in opposition to anxiety. And
he's being patient with us because he knows we're the ones going, come on.
We're the ones. Yeah.
And it's kind of like a skilled fisherman, which I am not, but it's kind of like a skilled fisherman, and he can tell by the tug on the line the approximate size of the fish and the current that's working against the fish and, in a sense, working against the fisherman because he's got the reel and trying to bring the fish up against the current and the strength of the fish. A good fisherman, and I know this because I've been on the other side of not a good fisherman. A good fisherman doesn't say, I got one, and yank the line, because then what happens? You lose the fish. And then you get to tell the story, I caught one that big. And so a skilled fisherman just, you know, knows the current, knows the test line, knows the fish, and works with the fish until the fish finally says, I give up, okay, and jumps in the boat. God is patient with you, and he understands what the Spirit of God is doing in your life, and he knows and understands what the sermon that particular day is doing in your life, and what the events of your life are doing to draw you toward God. And he's patient, not willing that any should perish. Not willing of any of who should perish. Any of the ones that he's drawing.
Okay.
He's not working with the ones that he's not drawing. Will he later? Maybe, because we don't know who they are. He does. But he says, well, I'm not drawing them yet. And it might be that this could be the very last fish before they say, let's go home, boys.
Yeah.
Throw it in the boat and send the angels down. Get the harvest, you know. We don't know that. But God is not willing or not wishing. That wishing is probably a terrible word. Let me take a look at that and see what it is. What do you have?
Not wanting.
Yeah. And at some point we have to ask ourselves, because one of the things we want to understand is, who is God? How does he work? Okay. Not wishing. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong word here. Is it possible for God to want something in, like, the conversion of a person from unbeliever to believer? Is it possible for God to want that or wish for that and that not to happen?
No.
No. Because he said, I chose you from before the foundation of the earth, and I have already sealed you. You know, that was it. I chose you, as Ephesians chapter 1, round about verse 3. I sealed you, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. But grieve not the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that sealed goes back to the Roman documents that would be written by the Caesar, rolled up, and he puts his stamp and seal on it, you know, with the wax, and it sends it to somebody, and nobody under threat of death dares open that except the intended recipient. That's what seal is. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. It's just like the seven seals on the scroll in the book of the Revelation, that nobody was authorized to open those, but then came the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and he alone could open those seals. It is the Spirit of God that seals us. That's what God put on us and stamped us. And it is Christ alone that owns the rights to open the seal. There is no way that a person who's part of the elect from before the foundation of the heavens and the earth, there's no way that they are not going to get there. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's patient toward you, as we understand patience. Not wishing or not wanting, that not willing that any should perish. And if God is not willing that any should perish, that means there will be none that perish. Okay? Unless we ascribe a lack of power to God to keep his word. And if it's God wish that none perish, but we know that some do, because we understand the story between Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man, when he died, he perished. He went down below and was in torment. Well, if God is not willing that any should perish, then how does that happen? We have to have a different definition of who the audience is that will not perish. Right? Because there are some who perish. And if it's God's will that none perish, then either his will is defeated by us, or something's wrong with my definition of any, the word any. I choose to think something's wrong with my definition of any rather than say, God, I'm overpowering you in this. I'm going to work against you.
Yeah, but we just read that in verse 9. He does not want anyone to perish, isn't willing.
Well, and that's what we're dissecting, Cheryl.
Yeah, but you said he's talking to the church.
I know, but there are millions in the Arminian camp.
Yeah.
Think all the Church of the Nazarene, all the Church of God, all the assemblies of God, all the vineyard. Millions We are in the minority. But they look at this verse and they say, look, God is not willing that any should perish. And the word any to them means the entire population of the earth since Adam. But that's how they understand any. And I'm trying to train you on a better hermeneutic so that when we read these documents, we can come to a contextual understanding.
Last week, I believe that you referred us back to chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, he called us.
Yes. And
that's what he's talking about.
Part of the audience there. He called us, yeah. Okay. So, but like I said, my understanding of this is in the vast minority of what's called the church today. Now, that hasn't always been true. In the 1620s, when the people were coming to the United States, and up until the middle 1800s, when the guy unleashed his theory of the origin of the species, Darwin, that's when all of this began to dissolve, because the Arminian movement began to increase, because we don't need any God anymore now that Darwin has explained the origin of the species, and we're on our own. And now there's a new hermeneutic, and even though Arminianism goes all the way back to the early 1500s, late 1500s, it got a resurgence with the death of God. And that wasn't just in science. The origin of the species took that death of God idea into economics, into politics, into the church, into science, into everything, even law. It was after that we started looking at case law instead of absolute, because there were no absolutes anymore. Thou shalt not kill. Well, what did they decide in this case? And then that becomes the precedent instead of going back to the absolutes. And so that theory of the origin of species began to pollute every aspect of intellectual property. And so that gave kind of a resurgence to the whole Arminian movement, and then that began to play out with the so-called revivals at the turn of the 20th century, when Pentecostalism really got into vogue, and it just exploded. And so now we're in the minority, when at one time they were in the minority.
I forgot there was a time back in the 60s and 70s, I think, where they said God is dead.
Yeah, it was a Time magazine. Thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep, God is dead. But that began with Charles Darwin. That began in Western civilization with Charles Darwin. So this is what we're talking about, is how do we understand the word wishing when we ascribe that to God? Is it possible for God to wish something? I don't think so. I think if you have a God that is wishing for something to happen and not able to make it happen, you really need to examine who is your God. You know? But that's what they're interpreting this. And then how do we understand the word any? Because the Arminian thing is God really wants all people to be saved, but he can't quite get them across the line.
So
that's
John,
exactly what they say.
So then this should actually read, not that any should perish, not wishing that any should perish. It should be, leave wishing out.
Yes.
It really should be.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Wishing is not a good term for that. What did you say yours was?
Wanting.
Wanting, not wanting.
Purposing.
And not purposing. Yeah, purposing. But even that, not purposing would be a good way to understand it, but then that violates the context of any. Because in fact, he has purposed for all who's... that he's writing to that are on the line, he has purpose for all of them.
Take out that phrase and just say, he is patient with you, knowing that everyone will come to repentance.
Knowing that all should, but that all should reach repentance, yeah. And it's just the way that this is worded, and the non-contextual, weak understanding of who is God that gives this a different rendering. Because like I said, if your God is something that wants or wishes something for happen but can't quite get him across the line. Yeah. Or maybe they were close to the line, but all of a sudden the angels came and the earth ended and God is Darn it! Yeah. I was so close with that one. You know? What kind of God is that? Can you trust him for anything? In that case, no. Yeah. And the word any has to be defined contextually as to the audience that Peter is writing to.
So, in the Berean Bible, it's not wanting anyone to perish. So, I mean, that's God saying, I want everybody to come in? Or is it God saying, I just want the elect to be there?
Yeah. Yeah.
Wanting.
Yeah. Wanting the elect to be brought in. But of course, you know, when God wants something to happen that he has already decreed to happen,
it will.
You know? Mm-hmm. Can you imagine God saying, let there be light? And a breeze came along and blew the light out and he had to start over? It's not going to happen. It's just not. And so as we read this, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, I'm back in verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Now what's the promise? When we say the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, what is the promise?
He's coming back.
He's coming back, and who is he going to gather?
His elect.
His elect. So what does 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 say? That all of those who are born again participate in the divine nature. Why? Because of his very great and precious promises. Right? This is who Peter is writing to. The recipients of the promise. So if we go back to verse 8, or verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. His promise is that we will repent, but he's patient toward you from a human perspective. He's patient. In other words, you know, John, I put it on your heart that you should go to Bible college right after graduation. I put that on your heart. Did I not? Yes, Lord, you did. But you waited 4 years. Why? Because pastors are all broke and I didn't want to go. I wanted to go a different direction. Okay, well, let's see how that works out for you. God is patient with you. You know, we call those contingencies. I ended up where God wanted me. I just took a different route than the best route.
The long way.
Yeah, yeah. Yes. You know, he gave me directions, but I threw the map out and said, I know how to get there. Well, you know, my goal was different, but God was patient with me. And by, he brought me back around to where he wanted me to be in relationship with him. And here I am. Okay. Could it have happened earlier? Yeah, I could have just listened to what he said and done it, but no, I had to test his patience. And it's no test to him, because he knows he's going to win. And he's not slow fulfilling his promise to us. Doug, you had your hand up.
In John 17, Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation. Well, what Jesus wants, he's going to get. It's the same thing.
Yeah, exactly right. That's a good example. And that is, didn't you read the word if there? Read that again.
Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world.
So the word if is not in there.
No.
You said what Jesus wants, Jesus gets. And why is that? Because Jesus only wants what the Father wants.
Right.
It's a done deal.
Yeah, there's no if here.
It's a done deal. That's a good example.
Wait, did I say the word if?
No, I thought you did. That's why I asked you to read it again.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a very good example. But we have to learn how to read these things. That's why it's so important. The first thing we have to do from the scriptures is develop an accurate picture of who is God. Our God doesn't wish for something to happen. Our God makes things happen. Even when it may violate my will, God will bring his will to pass in my life, even through my rebellion, because he knows that his will is best for me and my will isn't always best. You know, I told you 1,000 times, the reason I went to Bible college is because my life was a train wreck. not because I wanted to be a pastor, because I needed to get my life back on the tracks. I was tired of going out in the wilderness for 40 years, well, seven. You know, sometimes it seems like 40. So when we say God is patient with you, he really is, but patient is a human way of understanding what God is doing. By and by, he's going to bring us back to the area in his goodness, to live in his goodness. By and by, he'll make that happen. And we may take a contingent turn here or there, but God already is aware of that. God already is bringing us back, and he will. He'll bring whatever is necessary in our life. And, you know, who knows what he was doing with the Apostle Paul before that day on the road to Damascus. I mean, that was pretty radical on the road to Damascus. So he might have been given some, you know, slight suggestions to Paul like he was with me. Now, do it this way, Paul. Come on, do it. It'd be easier just come over here. But Saul, I got to please the chief priest because I want to be, you know, top of the ladder. And all of a sudden one day, kaboom, man. The Lord unleashed on him. And for what Paul looked at as a lightning of wrath for a season. He was scared to death. God said, it's not a lightning of wrath, Paul. I just want to bring you in to where you can experience my goodness. The same thing happened with Martin Luther.
And just at the right time.
And just at the
right
time. Yeah, right.
Coming out.
The exact right time. Yeah.
And some of us, it's more than once.
Oh yeah.
I'm just sitting here thinking it's you know, like you're saying, after 7 years, and I'm thinking to myself, it's been more than once.
Yes.
Well, it's actually been for me seven times seven. But there were 7 years that were really instrumental.
But I just think, I mean, because I've been asked that before by non-believers. You know, so let's say you were saved and you were repented and everything else, but then you took a turn for the worse.
Yeah.
And so, are you still saved? Are you still loved? Are you still one of God's chosen ones? And so it's like, how many times has he forgiven me?
Well, David slipped back a little bit.
Yeah.
Quite a few.
Everybody has.
He shakes his head at me lots of times. Let's go over it again. You know, and I'm grateful for that.
There's not very many of us that are Enoch.
Look how long it took me to walk into this church, you know, so, you know.
I was talking with a lady the other day that goes to church here, and she says, I don't know how many times, she drives past every day on her way to work and on her way home. I don't know how many times I've drove past that sign thing because we're looking for a church thinking we should try that church. She said, it's been years. And she said, now that we did, we can't leave. She said, but you know what? It came at the exact right time in our life that we did come in. And years going by, we got to try that church. We've tried all the rest in town. But it came at exactly the right time. In their life, what was going on in their lives at that time, at the exact right time. Well, you know, God is patient toward you, knowing that you'll not perish, but that you will be brought to repentance. Maybe we should phrase it that way. Maybe we could phrase it that way. God is patient toward you, knowing that you will not perish, but that you will reach repentance. Maybe we could rewrite that. I don't want to be guilty of rewriting the word of God.
But it's our
hermeneutic,
yeah.
Yeah. If you add to these words, the plagues will be added to you.
But that's a good way that we could understand it, yes, because right. That's literally what's happening. God is patient with us as we understand patience. Of course, he knows all things. So it's not a surprise to him as much as it is to us. So we see it as his patience. But with him, he's just doing what he needs to do to bring us back so that we can understand the place of his goodness. He never works with us except to bring us to the place where we can understand and experience his goodness in a better, more full way. Regardless of what comes in your life, he's bringing you to a place where you can understand his goodness better. And he realizes that for all of us, the fuse is short. you know?
Yeah.
I don't mean the fuse in us blowing up, you know, and getting angry, but I mean the fuse of our life is burning out. I said one time to a person, and they took high offense at it, and I said, you know, life is nothing but slow death. Because, I mean, is that not a true statement?
Mm-hmm.
It really is. Slower for some than others. But at the moment of conception, we begin to die. Mm-hmm. We start working our way toward the end of the fuse. But the end of the fuse has a purpose to draw us closer so we can understand the goodness of God. He does everything out of His goodness. Mm-hmm. Remember that book I told you I'm working on reading, which is a fun book, but hard to get through. It was written in the early 1600s, and it's a three-volume series talking about the existence and attributes of God. And he says that the core essential, the foundation of all of God's attributes, is His goodness. Everything God does for us, whatever the avenue of it is, everything that God does for us is a reflection of His goodness for us, His purpose to help us understand His goodness, of who He is. That's the core thing. Who really is God? Okay, so
John,
verse 10.
John?
Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So if you go back to the Old Testament and talk about the day of the Lord, there's some scriptures that say it's just going to explode and everything is gone. And there's other scriptures that say it's a long drawn out process by which most of the people on the earth die in an ugly way. You know, the book of the Revelation, for example, and Isaiah gives some hints of this, you know, when Assyria comes against Israel, and then Babylon goes against Assyria, and then the Persians come in and take over Babylon. And the day of the Lord is a long, prolonged event. And in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is usually cataclysmic, and it's short, but there's a little bit of a duration with it. And I read commentaries, and scholars are arguing against each other. And, well, he said this, but I'll point out to you. And so finally, there's a man that taught at Fuller. He published a book in about 1974, A Theology of the New Testament by George Eldon Ladd. No pictures. About this big, about this thick, small print. Lots and thousands of footnotes. And I was reading that yesterday on what he says about here, and I thought it was really instrumental. And he said, what if you take the minds of the great scholars and put them all together and say, it's all of that. That the day of the Lord will begin. He's the one that coined the phrase regarding the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees and a few others, the kingdom is among you? And so the kingdom of God began when Jesus came to the earth and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and John the Baptizer and Jesus. But we're still in it, and it will have a culmination. So Dr. Ladd coined this phrase, the kingdom of God is already not yet.
Very well said, though.
The kingdom of God is already not yet. What if we said, he's talking, and I'm paraphrasing, I could read it to you, but I don't want to take the time to look it up right now. What if we said that the day of the Lord is already not yet? We're in process of the day of the Lord now, but there will be a day when the culmination strikes. And to some, it'll look like everything is just blown to smithereens. You know, I see a guy on YouTube that's talking about the blood moon that we're going to have Tuesday night. All hell is going to let loose. Yeah, I know. They've been saying that for all my life. The blood moon is a natural phenomenon that happens like clockwork. I mean, you can program it. Okay. But yeah, but Revelation. Yeah, I know what Revelation says. All right. Breathe deep. Because don't panic. It's had nothing to do. You know, there's going to be signs in the heaven. Yeah. Yeah, there have been. And they're kind of reminders. And Peter says here, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, we understand that to be the stars, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Well, we're kind of waiting for the earth and the works done on it to be exposed, aren't we? Don't we want to see somebody go to jail, please?
Yes.
Pam Bondi, can't you put somebody in jail for something?
Yeah, I know.
I'll volunteer just so somebody goes to jail.
Everybody the Democrats hate ends up in jail. How come a couple of the people we hate don't go to jail? The works will be exposed. You know, God is going to work it out. And the Revelation talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Some scholars say that the words Peter used talk about not a final dissolving of everything from matter to antimatter or no matter, and a lot of it doesn't matter. But they say, some Greek scholars say, this is a word that means kind of like a refurbishing, you know, kind of like I wished it could have done with my 69 Mach 1, but I didn't have the money nor the talent, so I sold it and got something less. That I could afford and put kids in the back seat. The fact is, we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. How it all happens, I don't know. But I know one thing. When God looked at the creation after the 6 days of creation, you know, each day he said it was good. And that's good. And that's good. And that's good. And then after the last day, he said, that's very good. You know what very good means? It's the perfect environment for the creatures I made to live here. It's not the perfect environment for the angels. They have their own domain, and their environment's perfect for them. And when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, it's going to be a perfect environment for the people who are going to live there. And we're going to be able to go to the Pacific Northwest, if that's your thing, and play with the great big bears and the moose with antlers that would span from here to there. And none of us is going to have to worry about whose breakfast. We're just going to be able to play with them. Isaiah chapter 11, if you don't believe me. Because it says the little children will play with the adders, and the wolf will lay down with the whatever, and lions will eat grass. So that's our destiny. However God gets us there, if it's a total cataclysmic collapse and everything vaporizes, okay. Because I know he's on the other side. And he's going to accomplish his work. There's no way he can't do that. Because he has promised with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, with his very great and precious promises. There's no way that can't happen.
Read verse 10 and then go back and reread verse 8.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. It'll be done right exactly on time, to the nanosecond.
The day of the Lord is 1,000 years.
1,000 years, so, could be 2,000, could be...
So the verse,
you know,
the day of the Lord will come.
Right. Yeah, and whether it's...
But it's not going to be...
Whether it's later, whether it's Tuesday night with the blood moon, or another 1,000 years, what does it matter?
Did you guys see all the planets lined up? I didn't understand how we could see them.
Yeah.
So, they were all supposed to be lined up yesterday.
What we can take away from this is, number one, it is not God's decree or his wish that all people everywhere will be saved. I mean, read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. I was reading a commentary this morning that I just had to laugh at, and it was in, I think, part of our Daily Bread, the part that's on the digital version, not the printed version. And they're talking about how hard it is to understand this one portion of Scripture, but the Bible Knowledge Commentary helps us make clear Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is... And I thought, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, okay, that comes from John Walvoord, who's president or was of Dallas Theological Seminary, the progenitors of dispensational theology in the early 20th century. And so he's going to interpret everything under his lens of dispensational theology and the pre-trib rapture. And he's also doing it from an anti-Calvinist point of view. John Walvoord would say, yeah, okay, I'll agree with Calvin on 3 points, but not limited atonement. Of course, the blood of Christ was for everybody who ever lived. And Jesus didn't say that, and neither does Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11. But if your theology tells you different, then you have to use a different hermeneutic in understanding 9. Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11 very clearly says, there's some people that just aren't going to be saved because it's not the will of God for them to be saved. What if, as objects of his wrath, God made these people? As object, what did he say to Pharaoh? The only reason you exist is so that I can make a fool of you and show everybody how great I am. Really, God? You said that to Pharaoh? Yeah, I did. Back in Exodus, he told that to Moses. Moses, you know, don't be afraid of Pharaoh. The only reason he exists is I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The other that is, the rest of them I don't have compassion and mercy on. Wow, that's hard, God. It's hard because you think you're the boss. If you get rid of that and understand that I'm the boss, it's not quite so hard.
It is what it is.
Yeah. How do we understand the mercy of God if we know nothing about the wrath of God? You can't. You can't understand the mercy of God if there's never any kind of display about the wrath of God. And how can a just God, who's the blood of the atonement, if the blood of the atonement is for all people, then what are people doing in hell if the blood covered their sin? What are they doing? How is that just? If their sin was atoned for because of, there's no such thing as limited atonement, but there's unlimited atonement, and if the blood of Christ atoned for their sin, then why are they in hell? That's not just.
Well, that's universalism.
That's universalism, and that's based on a faulty view of who is God. So it always comes back to this. You know, we have to carefully study the scriptures and use that as the building blocks of our theology. And then theology informs our doctrine, and then doctrine informs our life. And the other thing with universalism or Arminianism, usually it's their life informs their doctrine. Oh, well, this happened to me, so I think I'll make a doctrine out of it. And then from that doctrine, they build their theology. And there's faults and cracks in it from the very get-go. And so how much better is it to build our theology? Okay, the Word of God says that some people were just created for the wrath of God, a demonstration of the wrath of God. Okay, that goes into our theology. So then when I come across here, well, God wishes that everybody would be saved. That goes against what I've built my theology on. So I guess I better figure out a different way to understand that rather than have a faulty theology. God, you know, he's wishing everybody was saved, but he can't quite get them across the line. That's just not right. That's just not right. Because all of the elect will be saved. And God doesn't have to wish for that to happen. And so then he assures us the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And as Lee pointed out, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. It will come like a thief. That's almost instant, usually. And we go back to the words of Jesus. We could go back to what Jesus said on that about the thief coming like a thief in the night. And Paul talked about it in Thessalonians. And it happened kind of like the flood. Now, the day of the Lord, the flood took a while. I mean, it rained, you know, and the waters and everything, 40 days and 40 nights, but it all started at once. But there was a long time leading up to it while Noah was building the ark and proclaiming the gospel. There was a long... So you could... Is the flood and a picture of the day of the Lord? Yes, it is. Jesus said that. It will be as in the days of Noah. So the flood is kind of a picture. But the flood didn't happen in one day. There was 75 years while Noah was building the ark, and then the rain started, and then there was 40 years of rain. How long did it take everybody to drown? I doubt that any of them paddled water for 40 days. But it wasn't finished until they got off the ark and planted some crops. So the day of the Lord was a long... They were on that boat for 1 year. From the time they got in the boat till they got off was a year on that boat. And so, you know, we need to understand these things that way. It'll happen like a thief. It'll come all at once. But it could be, as Dr. Ladd said, you know, already not yet.
And unexpected. The thief comes unexpected.
Yeah, and Jesus said as much, you know, if you knew what time the thief was coming, you know, you'd make provision. Right. So
Yeah, and that thief can be sitting there watching your house for weeks before he actually strikes.
But since we don't know when the thief is coming, be ready now.
That's right.
Make provision now. And then it will happen, and all of the things of the earth and all the things done on the earth will be exposed and dealt with. You know, God. So that implies to me that the judgment follows right after that. The judgment of God. And we want to be in a favorable position, so why not make today count for God? You know, why not quit playing the contingency game with God? Yeah, I know you want me over here, God, but I really like the left side of the road. No, that's not the way it goes. So quit playing the contingency game, and when God shows you something clearly, just say, okay, that sounds like a good idea.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Yeah. It just makes life easier.
So to clarify, universalism is not the same as Arminianism.
No, it is not.
Universalism says everybody goes to heaven.
Yeah.
Arminianism says we get to choose.
Yes.
Okay.
Right. It's our choice. And,
okay. I just want to clarify.
And God will agree with us.
Right.
He'll make it agreeable to us. He'll be agreeing with us that we should be saved. You know, and hopefully that'll work out well for you.
Because I did this and this and this.
Yeah. And there are several different types of universalism. Some believe that there is no such thing as hell. Others believe that there is hell, but it's temporary. And then others believe, you know, that, well, like the doctrine of purgatory, which is not a biblical doctrine, but you go there so that you can learn about your mistakes and make things better and repent and then, you know. But that's not the way it is. The life that we formulate now, when a person gets to heaven, that's as we go up through that judgment, the what they call in 1 Corinthians the Bema seat of judgment. Bema is the Greek word for seat. When Pilate sat down to issue the decree, he sat on the Bema of judgment. Bema is just a word, the Greek word that means seat, the seat of judgment. We call it the bench. You know, all rise, the judge comes in, sits behind the bench. Okay, that's the Bema seat. So for Christians, that happens instantly when we die, according to 1 Corinthians, around about chapter 3. That when we die, we pass up, this is a word picture for me, through the flames, and everything that is wood, hay, and stubble is burned away. And everything that is gold, silver, and precious stones goes on with us, and that's what determines our crowns in heaven. It's not that any don't make it. It's just that they make it there absolutely pure. And so whatever we have fashioned in our life that is reputable toward God and looks like the biblical Jesus, those things will be magnified because all of the dross is taken away. Okay? And so that's what happens with us. So heaven will be a place where every good thing about us is magnified, and we are there in the presence of God. The contrary is also true of those who go to hell. If they ever had anything that was good about them, will burn away, and all they take with them is the wood, hay, and stubble. You think they hate God now or are opposed to God? Wait till they get there. Wait till they get there, because that's going to be magnified, and there will be no repentance in hell. They're just going to be shaking their fist for eternity, cursing, squaring, screaming, agonizing against each other. The kingdom of Satan is as full of hate as the kingdom of God is of love. And Satan doesn't love those who serve him, witches and warlocks. He absolutely hates them with a hatred that is so tense it's unimaginable for us. Even as the love of God is so intense right now, it's unimaginable for us. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Great Divorce. And it's kind of a, I don't know what type of literature I would brand it as, but he paints a picture of a busload of people going to heaven. Some of them realize what it is and some of them don't. So the bus pulls up and parks in this place, and it's unlike anything they've ever seen before, and they're a little nervous to get off the bus. Okay, it's an allegory. He's not trying to make any truths out of it, but it's an allegory. Some people get off the bus and they start walking in the grass and they're just amazed. It's not like anything they've ever experienced before. It's so soft that they don't even know how to describe it, and so pleasant. And there's always this troop of beings on the horizon that seem like they're making their way but never quite make it. So these people who think that that's wonderful and lovely began moving toward them because they seem like lovely creatures, but the distance is a little ways. Others are scared to get off the bus. I don't recognize anything here. I don't know what I'm going to do. And they don't get off. And then others kind of get off and feel, ooh, this is a, you know, kind of like, I mean, if you own a Malamute, the first time it sees a snowfield and you put it out there, you're not getting that dog back until the snow melts, right? But if you throw a little wiener dog out there, they're on the way back to the bus right away, you know? And that's just the way it is. And so that's kind of the word picture he paints. And it's such a beautiful picture, an allegory. It's not biblical truth. It's such a beautiful picture of the end product for those who believe in God and are born again, and the devastation of those who decide to go back to the bus or never get off the bus. You know, and it's really neat. The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. I'm pretty sure it is. So it was a interesting, to say the least, book. So, you know, we're about on overtime, so I reckon that's not enough for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time you've given us together. Thank you for the word. Help us, Father, to understand it as you intended it to be. Help us not take any false ideas or bad interpretations home with us, but to really be able to discern a little bit better who you are and how you work with us in bringing us into the kingdom. And help us, Father, to stand fast in the fact that the day of the Lord is coming exactly on your time frame, not ours. Help us to be patient as you work in our lives to draw us toward your goodness. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.